Father John Martin, speaking to the subject,
The Mediator of a Better Covenant, and the reading taken from the Hebrews, chapter 8.
This is the subject for tonight's study.
Thank you, John. Thank you, Steve. Well, brothers and sisters, you will remember that in bringing us up to date from last year, so that we could commence off on chapter 8, we mentioned that the main burden of Paul's argument to this point of time, of course, was that Jesus Christ was indeed the high priest of our profession. You will remember that from chapter 7, that was, of course, the critical argument, because he argued, if you look at verse 12 of chapter 7, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of a necessity a change also of the law. Now, that's the hinging point, isn't it? If there is a different priesthood, and the law was based upon the priesthood, then if the priesthood is changed, there is of an absolute necessity a change also of the law. And Paul's argument is one, if they can accept that point. So when he opens up chapter 8 and says, now the things which we have spoken, this is the chief point, as the word some means, and the chief point he points out is the fact that we have a great high priest that is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's the critical point. Because from that, Paul's argument virtually is won if they will acknowledge that. Now, of course, we pointed out that from this point onwards, having established the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of the typical aspect of the law, he must now therefore fit the rest of the appointment of the law into that same pattern. That is, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Aaronic priesthood and therefore superseding that, and based upon that type, well, what of the tabernacle? What of the sacrifices? Does he fit that pattern also? And that, of course, is the burden of Paul's argument from this point on. So you remember that we made three points last time that Paul is now going to answer. Can anybody, as a way of recapitulation, tell me what one, two, or three of those points were? No, that came at the end of the study. We made three points at the beginning of the study, Arthur, that Paul's going to now answer. Three questions. The first one was, he's got to offer something. This is the point. Ken's picked it up. He's got to offer something. So the first question is, where is he going to offer it? What is he going to offer? And why is he going to offer it? Now, you see, that's the point. As he makes this point that every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. We know that. Now he's shown, he's proved that he is a high priest. If therefore the high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, now Paul is duty bound to explain how that those the office of the offering of sacrifice fits into the rest of the Mosaic law. So Aaron offered in the tabernacle. Jesus Christ offers in heaven. Aaron offered the blood of animals. Jesus Christ offered his own blood. And Aaron offered to ratify the Mosaic covenant. Jesus Christ offers to ratify the Abrahamic or the New Covenant. Now that's the three points that Paul is now going to labour in these next few chapters. You will remember that when it came to the point of what he was going to offer, Paul dismisses that in chapter 8 very quickly. He doesn't even name what it is. At the end of verse 3 he says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat to offer. So that he doesn't name what he's going to offer here. That's the burden of chapters 9 and 10 in particular. That's a very important thing, and he reserves that till later. The two points he deals with in chapter 8 are where he's going to offer, which we've already had a look at, that is in heaven, which answers to the type of the tabernacle. And the question tonight is, why? What's the point of his offering? What's it going to establish? So Paul makes the point in verse 6, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. There's the reason why. It was a different covenant in that it was even better than the old one. It was established upon better promises, and consequently the sacrifice had to be efficacious to ratify this new covenant, which was far more embracing than the old one. So here's the reasons why he offered. Now just to restate one more principle before we move on. When Paul uses that very wonderful language in verse 1, halfway through the verse, we have such an high priest who is set or sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now look at the choice of language there. It's all lofty, isn't it? He uses that to illustrate this, brothers and sisters, that no man could enter into the august presence and majesty of the Creator of heaven and earth in his own domain and sit at his right hand unless principles had been established which allowed him to do so, without the one upon the throne allowing him in his presence by abdicating any of his majesty. That's why Paul makes that statement. If a man can go in there and sit before that august personage and at his right hand, he could only do so on the terms of the one on the throne. And the very terminology in itself underlines the understanding that Paul had of the atonement. The principles of atonement must have been met, otherwise he could never have taken that seat, because the one upon the throne, being the majesty in the heavens, could not abdicate that righteousness. Consequently, the one coming there must submit and have established in himself all the principles necessary. Now that in itself ought to have been a fitting summary of all that Paul said concerning the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, why has he come into this presence of God? To be, as Paul says, the mediator of a better covenant. Now, in every way, Paul shows, both here and in his other writings, how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the role of a mediator, of a priest, of a sacrifice. He fulfilled that in a far greater way than the law. And Paul uses terms which are starkly contrasted to the law. Now you take this one. He's the mediator of a better covenant. Now in Galatians chapter 3, the same apostle, using the identical argument here, probably adds a little more detail and meaning to what he is here saying in Hebrews. Now remember that Paul says that he was the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. Now we know, of course, that in Galatians chapter 3, we're all fully aware that the promises get a special mention. If we're not aware of that, I'd suggest that we don't know much about the Christadelphian faith. But he says in the 18th verse of Galatians chapter 3, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So here's the mediator of a new covenant established upon better promises. Now, what were those promises all about? Now, you think about this, because here's the force of Paul's argument in Hebrews chapter 8. All right, now here he comes to mediate the covenant made with the fathers established upon promises. What were the promises all about? Well, this is what the promises are all about. "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, just taking that sentence on its own, what's the impression you get from that? I'll say it again. "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Pardon? Ken, that's part, yes, it's true. It's all embracing. It's eternal. Yes. Here's the critical factor. It's only in Christ. You see, the point was this. And he says not the seeds of many, but of one. "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, if there's one thing that stands out in the promises made to Abraham, it's the unity of many in one. That's the point. Now, here's the point he's going to make. In order to bring all into one, to fulfill the better promises, you've got to have a mediator that can bring all into one. Now, you look what he says about Moses in Galatians chapter 3. Now, this is, you'll see what I'm saying now is right, because of Paul's own, he takes up that point. So, he says in verse 19, or verse 18, oh, we read that. "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of the transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was ordained. And it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator." Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, that language is a little ambiguous and has startled commentators who have endeavored to try and unravel it. The best commentary upon that verse, unquestionably, was that given by Brother C.C. Walker and quoted by John Carter in his work on Galatians. And there is no other explanation, because C.C. Walker's got the absolute correct one. There's no doubt about it, because the whole context proves it. And C.C. Walker said this, and he was absolutely right, that what Paul was saying is this, that the promises made to Abraham, if they say nothing else, they say that many have got to be brought into one. And therefore, whoever's going to fulfill that covenant has got to be a mediator capable of bringing men into unity with God. And Moses didn't do that. Why? Because Brother Walker points out that Paul made the point that it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now you take Sinai, there was God above, he sent an angel who mediated with Moses, who in turn mediated with the people. And there were four steps, as it were, or three steps at least, coming from God to the angels, angels to Moses, Moses to the people, and the people, instead of being brought up to the mount, were backing away. So Paul's point is that the mediatorship of Moses didn't mediate the unity, but God is a unity. So he says, what the purpose of the law could never have been to fulfill the promises made to Abraham, because it just didn't. It in fact didn't do that. So Paul's point in Hebrews 8 is the same, but he doesn't expand it as he does in Galatians, because here he's speaking to Hebrews. He doesn't have to spell it out to Hebrews, but to Galatians he did. So he makes the same point using similar language, that he's the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. And of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ came along, who was he? He was the son of Abraham. Oh, yes, but he was also a son of God. And consequently, was both directly related to Abraham and God. So says the apostle, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if we be Christ, he says, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise of what? That we would be one with God. You see, Paul doesn't state that in Galatians. He doesn't have to. He's dealing there with the relationship we have to Abraham, but that one was related to God too. And therefore, if Christ is related to Abraham, and we become related to Christ, and then related to Abraham, doesn't it work the other way, brethren and sisters? If Christ is related to God, and we become related to Christ, aren't we related to God? And it isn't. From God, Christ, to the people. It's God and the people. Like that. Oh yes, not without Christ. But because we are in Christ, and because Jesus Christ is the absolute manifestation and representative of the Father, then there can be no division between Father and Son. For, says Jesus, I and the Father are one. Therefore, if we are one in Christ, we are equally one with God as we are one with Abraham. And that's Paul's argument. So there's not a question of certain steps in the new covenant. There is a direct contact with God. Moses did not mediate that unity, says the apostle, but God is one. So he goes on to say, ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that's his point that he's making in Hebrews chapter 6. Now notice he says this. In Hebrews 6, he says that this covenant, the better covenant, was established upon better promises. Now, Paul uses a term which is very, very significant. He takes that word established, which in the Greek is a word which is pronounced something like nomothetio, which means to legislate. And it's exactly the same word in verse 11 of chapter 7, where it says the people received the law. The law had been legislated to the people. Now, here's a contradiction in terms, as it were. Paul says that the new covenant was legislated upon better promises. And in the choice of those words, he throws into relief in the Hebrew's mind the difference between the law and promises, because you don't legislate promises at all. Paul's choice of word is just to show them the contrast. Because if you've still got Galatians open, which I don't want you to lose for a while, just contrast this with Hebrew, because here's the explanation which is identical, same apostle. He says this in verse 18, we'll read it again, but now with this in mind, the difference between law and promise, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. See what he's saying? If it's by law, it's no more by promise. See, they're different things. Let's assume, for example, the difference, so that we can illustrate this for everybody here can grasp this point. I might say to the group on my left, if you fulfill certain conditions, you can adopt my coming child, if you like. I might say to this group on my right hand here, that without any conditions whatever, you can have my motor car. You can have it. That's law. That's a promise. They're absolutely different. They're completely different. You've got to fulfill certain conditions. You do. But I've fulfilled the conditions here, and I'm telling this crowd straight, you can have it. Now, says the apostle, God never gave the promise to Abraham by law. God said, as truly as I live, all nations will be blessed in your seed and you'll get that land. It was absolutely unconditional after the sacrifice of Isaac. Not before, but after the sacrifice of Isaac. And Paul's argument in Hebrews chapter 6 is that Abraham obtained the promise because he got it. There were no conditions attached. But when Israel came to Mount Sinai, God says, if you do this, and if you do that, and if you don't do this, and if you don't do that, and if you are obedient here and obedient there, then I will do certain things as far as the law is concerned, and you will get certain privileges. And there was the difference. So Paul's point in Hebrews chapter 8, that he was the mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises, Paul didn't have to use the term better, really, because the promise was quite different than the legislation of the law. And yet there were promises, weren't there, brothers and sisters? There were promises under the law of Moses. See, you take the first commandment was promised. Young people would know that one, wouldn't they? First commandment was promised. Who knows what that was? Well, it says honour your father and mother, I suppose it includes love, Gordon. But you continue, what was the promise? That thy days may be long in the land. That's a good promise. What's a better one? That's right. Now there's a simple illustration. There's a promise and there's a better promise. So the law says, you honour your father and mother, and your days will be long in the land. But the law of Christ says concerning Abraham, you honour Abraham and your days will be endless in the land. That's a better promise. And you know, the law of Moses was like that. Nowhere does the law of Moses promise Israel an eternal inheritance in the land. The man that doeth them shall live in them, said the law. By which Leviticus said that the man who did the things which the law of Moses had prescribed would reap the benefits that the law of Moses gave him within the limits of that law. The man that doeth them shall live in them. And you look in them. You look at the promises, and they only cover a certain limit. But there's no limit as far as the promises of the Abrahamic covenant was concerned. Why, says Paul, Abraham was promised the world. And he was promised eternal life. And therefore, of course, when it comes to better promises, there were promises of the law, but of course the covenant of Abraham goes right beyond that, and there are greater things in the covenant to Abraham. And in Romans chapter 15 and in verse 8, what does Paul say? Same apostle, same argument, different words. He says in verse 8 of Romans 15, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises unto the fathers. To put it in another terminology, we could say, the apostle is saying here, that I say that Jesus Christ died, not to ratify the law, but to fulfill it, but to ratify and to bring into force the promises made to the fathers. That's why he died. And therefore he died to ratify one covenant and to fulfill and to take out of the way the other covenant. And there was the great difference. And again, of course, the emphasis is on the promise, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Wonderful thing, brethren and sisters, to be promised something by God. You know, sometimes we almost use that term as a legal term. You ever realise that? You know, Christadelphians do this. I happen to be a Christadelphian. We tend to look at things in a sort of a legal sense. So we say, oh yes, the covenant, the gospel is the promises made to the Father. As if that covers a sort of a legal basis by which we understand the truth. But what a wonderful thing to be promised something by the Creator of heaven and earth. Promised it unconditionally. Providing, of course, we accept the things which are laid down the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who are baptized into Christ and endeavor to put the truth into practice in their life, there's an absolute guarantee by God that he will fulfill a promise. Marvelous thing. Person promises something. We say, well, he may or may not keep his word, depending upon what sort of a character he is. Well, this is God. A marvelous thing when you think about it. And Jesus Christ died in agony that might be confirmed. And God says, I will absolutely, unconditionally guarantee that. Now, that's better promises. This is a better covenant. That's why he's in heaven, to mediate it, because it's a wonderful thing. Now, you take the next verse of Hebrews chapter 8. He says this. In verse 7 and 8, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, if we take those two verses together, we notice, brethren and sisters, that Paul seems to imply that the fault of the first covenant was twofold. He speaks first of all of the first covenant, that if it had been faultless, then there would never have been the need for the second. And then he says in verse 8, for finding fault with them. With who? That's the people under the first covenant. Now I want to make something very plain, which a few years ago, even amongst ourselves, was not very plain. I think it is plain today. I haven't heard anything of the contrary, so I assume that it is. But a few years ago, this was not very plain. The law of Moses couldn't give eternal life, whether a person kept it or not. Now, I hope that that's extremely plain. The law of Moses could never confer a title of eternal life, even upon a man who kept it perfectly. The reason, or the proof, Jesus Christ. Did he keep the law of Moses perfectly? The answer to that is obvious. Did he get eternal life on the basis of the law of Moses? The answer is equally obvious. So Paul's argument, both here and I'm going to show you again in Galatians, is this. That the law of Moses was faultless in that it couldn't give eternal life positively, and it couldn't give eternal life negatively. Now we all understand how that it couldn't give eternal life negatively, because the law said, he that offends in one point is guilty of all. So if you broke the law, of course you've broken the condition. We all know quite obviously the law of Moses could not therefore give eternal life because no man could keep it. But if you turn to the third chapter of Galatians, Paul says more than that. And he puts both reasons, or both causes here before us, why the law of Moses could not give eternal life, whether it was kept or not kept. And so in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, or 10 to 12, he says, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now in the Greek, the next verse opens up with the words which could be rendered, moreover. Moreover, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So let's state that clearly. And we'll be able to appreciate, brethren and sisters, why it was that Jesus was the mediator of a better covenant. Because this first covenant was faultless. Or rather, we had fault in it. It wasn't faultless. In this way, as Paul states, one, because they couldn't keep it, for God finding fault with them, and two, because it never provided for eternal life. Its fault lay not in the fact that it was faulty, but that it did not fulfill the terms that God required for eternal life. Its insufficiency was its fault. It didn't promise eternal life. So Paul says that Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, because the just shall live by faith. And he goes on to say, the law is not of faith. Why? Well, this is the reason why. Now, a few years ago, we used to argue this point quite strongly among ourselves in a friendly way, and people used to come and say, but you're wrong, John. Why? Well, you take a Jew. If he approached the law of Moses, as some did, like David and others, understood the principles of the law, saw that the law was pointing forward to Christ, and accepted the law in that way, couldn't the law of God, the law of Moses, give him eternal life? The answer is no. What? No. Why? Well, immediately he translated the terms of the law like that, he made it faith. It was no longer law. If a Jew saw the law that way and saw it pointed forward to Christ, he immediately translated the terms of law into terms of faith, and it's no longer law that's giving him life. It's faith. And the law is not of faith. The law of Moses said, thou shalt take a red heifer outside the camp, and thou shalt do everything about that sacrifice outside the camp, and thou shalt spill her blood out there, thou shalt sprinkle her blood towards the tabernacle, and thou shalt burn her whole body outside the camp. That's law. Now, if I went and done that mechanically every day of my life, or whenever it called for it, and kept that law absolutely letter perfect, it would never save me. But if one day I woke up to the fact that here was a sacrifice, the only one under the law of Moses which could ever remove the taint of death, that's interesting, and furthermore, because I burned it down and made a little jar of ashes and used it again and again and again, the only sacrifice under the law of Moses that was efficacious more than once, and it dawned on me that that sacrifice which could remove death more than once had to be done all outside the camp, and I saw in that God's prophecy that there was one coming who would die outside the law of Moses, who would remove death for more than one person, and I had faith in that. That's no longer law, and I would keep that law, and I would be saved by my faith in it. And the very thing I'm doing is telling me, the law of Moses is telling me to my faith, that it can't save me. So as soon as a Jew settled down to understand what the law was all about and saw that it was a question of faith, it was no longer law. That's Paul's point, for the law is not of faith. So you ask the question again, if a Jew understood all these things and if he practiced the law, seeing the typical aspect of it, looking forward to Christ, was he saved by the law of Moses? He was not saved by the law of Moses. He was saved by his faith in Christ. And that's Paul's point. So then, in Hebrews chapter 8, the Hebrews had to come to understand that even their covenant kept didn't promise them eternal life, and no man had kept it. So that even positively, it couldn't get them where they wanted to go. As a matter of fact, brethren and sisters, he says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, and that word faultless is exactly the same Hebrew word which is rendered, for example, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, concerning Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they kept the law and were blameless. That's the same word. It's the same word in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6 that Paul said that according to the law he was blameless. But even that didn't accord him anything. So that although those three people, Zacharias and Elizabeth and Paul at least, had kept the law blameless, that did not mean that they had eternal life by that law. Why? Because look, you've only got to use your common sense. They didn't keep the law blameless in the sense that they were perfect people and never sinned. They kept the law of Moses because when they did sin, they went to the law of Moses and made a sin offering. They were blameless in the law, not in their moral life. Paul never claimed to be a perfect man, neither did Zacharias or Elizabeth. But they were blameless in the law. And therefore, part of the law was to make a sacrifice. Ask yourself the question, can the blood of bulls and goats take away sin? Palpably, the answer is no. Therefore, though they were blameless in the law, that did not give them a title to eternal life. What were the Jews arguing for then about going back to the Mosaic covenant? This man was a mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises. What a wonderful thing if they only could see that. But they didn't see it. And Paul points out that if that first covenant had been faultless, that is, if God had designed it to eternal life, why then would he bring in a second covenant? Does anybody know what the parallel argument in Galatians 3 is to that? I'll say it again. If the first covenant had been God's design for eternal life, why would he have to introduce a second one? What's the parallel argument in Galatians chapter 3? No, there's a parallel. It's actually put in the reverse, but it's exactly the same argument in Galatians 3.
Verse 3.
No, it ain't, it's not verse 3. I'll say it again. If the first covenant had been designed by God to bring eternal life, why would he have to introduce a second one? Now, there's an argument in Galatians 3 in reverse that it's exactly the same as that. No, that's not the one either.
What is,
no, that's not what that one says. No, that's not the. No, it's not verse 6. Anyway, I might have the verse wrong. Who said verse 9? That's not it. Now, let's get the verse straight first. I know it's not none of them. Where are we? No, none of you got it yet. Come on, keep going. No. You're narrowing it down. Someone's going to hit the jackpot in a minute. Look, I'll say the argument again. You're all worried. You don't know what I'm talking about, do you? If the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had been designed by God to give eternal life, did God fail and had to introduce a second one? Now, where's Paul's argument in Galatians that answers to that argument? Nah. Must be. You're like your husband. Oh, Beryl. Pardon? Look. What does verse 17 say? And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. In other words, what Paul's saying is this: God designed eternal life in Abraham's covenant. Therefore, whatever came after that could never be a design for eternal life. It was already designed. It's the same argument in reverse, precisely. So Paul's argument in Hebrews is, if the first covenant had been designed for eternal life, why would God want to seek the mediator of a new one? But in Galatians, he goes back anterior to the law. He says, the promises made to Abraham had the kernel of eternal life in them. Therefore, God didn't have to design another method to get eternal life. So you can get it by promise and get it by law. If law and promise are different, and promise says eternal life, then law can't say it, because God is a unity, and God doesn't do things differently like that. Simple, isn't it? A simple argument, but a terrifically powerful argument for a creator that only designs things once. He doesn't have to design them twice. So says Paul, if the first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he saith, behold, and that word is an exclamation, by the way. A lot of our readers always read the word behold as if it's an exclamation. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's just a mere verb. But that one is an exclamation in the Greek. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, the very word new should have woke them up. Where's he getting this from, by the way? Jeremiah, what verse? Now, Peter, no, wait a minute. You young fellas, you've got to remember these references, because look, there are some references you can't mistake. Jeremiah 31:31. Isn't that right, Margin, that you're nodding your head? See, she knows that. We haven't forgotten. We're a little bit old. We haven't forgotten. But Jeremiah 31:31. Now, it's a good thing. It's a good thing for brethren and sisters, particularly young fellows like, this young chap here who's going to be mighty in the word and eloquent man, so on. So it's a good thing to remember verses. Genesis 3:15, is very close to Matthew 3:15. Which says that Jesus Christ had to be baptized, to fulfill all righteousness. What marvelous things in the first two books in the Bible, 3:15. Never forget it. So you can do things like that. Make a mental note in your mind and write it in ink. So that Jeremiah 31:31 says that the days will come when I will make a new covenant. Now, Paul points out the very choice of the word new ought to woke Israel up to the old one that wasn't going to get them where they thought it was going to get them. And the new covenant was going to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It would be a covenant to unite them, to bring them into one. Then he says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now, here's an interesting fact. The very man who gave them the law, the covenant, when God took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, and that terminology, by the way, I believe is a reflection back to Moses, because he led them by the hand of Moses and Aaron, shepherds of the sheep. The very man who took Israel by the hand knew that. Did you know that, brothers and sisters? Moses himself knew that when he took the people out of the land of promise, out of the land of Canaan, Egypt rather, that it was not that God was going to give them the land on the basis of the Abrahamic... I'm getting all mixed up. The man who took them out of the land of Egypt on the basis of the law named after himself knew that they would not go into the land on the basis of that law, but on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. Now tell me, how did he know that? Think, how did he know that? Yes, we're going to get to that though, Marge. But first of all, I know what you're thinking about. That's the one we want to get to in the next reference. But the first thing you want to know is, how did Moses know that? Before he ever went and got those people, he knew that. What was revealed? Who? Isaac and of Jacob. That's right. This is my name. And he revealed the Yahweh name. I will become unity. I will become others. Unity. I will embrace a multitude of people into my name on the basis of the covenant made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now you turn to the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy. Look at this. Now here they are on the borders of the promised land. A new covenant will I make with the house of Israel. They're right on the borders of the promised land. Now listen to these words. Absolutely glorious this chapter is. In verse 1 of the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy, these are the words of the covenant which Yahweh commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside, and the Hebrew word means apart from, the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. How about that? Here's another covenant. And what is it? You listen to it. Verse 10. Here's the covenant. You stand this day, all of you, before Yahweh Elohim, your captains, your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with Yahweh thy God, and into his oath, which Yahweh thy Elohim maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that's the new covenant, right? Now, brethren and sisters and young people, was that covenant merely made to Israel? It was all embracing. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Let's read the next verse. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and with this, and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day, that is the stranger, before Yahweh our Elohim, and also with him that is not here with us this day, like Elizabeth Chief, and all of us who have been baptized into Christ. Now what a magnificent Moses in the land of Moab, overlooking the land of Israel. And God says, you bring them all up here with me. Now you remind them, before they ever go across that Jordan, I want you to tell them, Moses, that I want to make a covenant with them here today, quite apart from the one I made in Horeb. And this one is associated with an oath. Was the covenant of Horeb ever associated with an oath? Never. Never. He's going to make a covenant and an oath. And it's associated with the oath made to Abraham, as truly as I live. And there was an unconditional guarantee that that covenant would be carried into effect. And therefore, Moses took every one of them as families and as strangers. And he's going to make, he says, I will be to you a God, and you shall be to me a people. Isn't that Galatians 3? God is one. Therefore, Moses didn't mediate unity at Sinai. But here's the unity. I will be to you a God, and you will be to me a people. That's the covenant made to Abraham. That's the one that Paul's talking about in Galatians chapter 3. And then God named it, the covenant which he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said to all Israel, now I want to make it quite plain, I make this covenant with this oath, not with you only, Israelites, but with everyone, irrespective of what his nationality is, that is here with us this day. And furthermore, I want you to understand that this covenant is going to go beyond the confines of time and bounds, for it's going to be made not with only with you people here today, but with people that are not here today. Now, there's a covenant, brethren and sisters, that was far-ranging, wide-sweeping, and it carried beyond the confines of Israel and brought in ultimately all nations. Now, that covenant was made by the lawgiver himself just before they put their foot into the promised land, that they might understand upon what basis they got into that land. Now, coming back to Hebrews chapter 8, because I can't have it read again next time. It'd be just too much, but there's some beautiful... I want to just make a couple of points now, which that's all the apostle does. But, you know, at the end of verse 9, he says, continuing his reference from Deuteronomy, from Jeremiah, he says, "Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Now, those words, "I regarded them not, saith the Lord," are from the Septuagint version of Jeremiah 31. But if you come back to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31... The Hebrew version says a little bit different than that, though, of course, basically, the idea is the same. In the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, and at verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith Yahweh." And that's what the Hebrew says. Or as the margin says, "or should have continued as a husband unto them." So the covenant, brethren and sisters, is like the covenant of marriage. And what does the covenant of marriage do to two people? Right. Now, that should be understood. That's the principle of Genesis chapter 1, or Genesis chapter 2. It makes two people one. Now, in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32, Yahweh said that that covenant which he made with them in Egypt, if the people had been obedient, could have brought them and made them one with God in that moral sense of the law. Couldn't have given them eternal life. But in the moral sense of that law, he could have been one with them, and he could have been a husband to them. Joined to Israel as a husband is joined to his wife. But they broke that covenant. And therefore, of course, there was necessity to bring in the basis of the new covenant, which, of course, was the forgiveness of sins. But here's a beautiful thing, brethren and sisters, that when God does reinstitute with Israel particularly that new covenant, it will be a marriage. In Hosea chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2, reading from verse 16, "And it shall be at that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. In that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, will I betroth thee unto me in righteousness, in judgment, in loving kindness, and in mercy." So Yahweh becomes Ishi, my husband, not Baali, my lord, anymore. And in the making of the new covenant, Israel settles down with God in the land as a husband, and as a wife attached to that husband. And associated with that covenant is a covenant that was going to include the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the earth, including the creeping things. There are going to be more than Jews in that covenant. And the unclean animals of the law of Moses, which were excluded by the law, are now included by the new covenant when Yahweh again marries Israel and makes them one with him in that land. A marvelous prophecy of the calling of the Gentiles into the covenants of promise. Wonderful prophecy. Anybody making notes can make a note also of the, I think it's the 11th chapter, isn't it, of Isaiah, perhaps, or in the 11th state of the 11th and the 15th chapters of Isaiah. Anyway, you can read the lot, and you will find the same sort of covenant made with the same beasts in relation to the covenant made with Israel. So there is the new covenant, and Yahweh will be a husband to them. And Jeremiah says, for this, reading now from Hebrews 8 again, from verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least unto the greatest. Tell me, brethren and sisters, what's so different about that from the law of Moses? That's right. Number one, the law was written on stone. That's a good point, Ken. What else is different in the law of Moses than that? Yes, that's right. We've noted that point of difference. Instead of being written on stone or on parchment, as some of the law was, this is written on their hearts. What else is different about that statement with the law of Moses? That's it, Maynard. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of armies, and the people should seek the law from his mouth. But here, tell me, brethren and sisters, what's so different about that from the law of Moses? That's right. Number one, the law was written on stone. That's a good point, Ken. What else is different in the law of Moses than that? Yes, that's right. We've noted that point of difference. Instead of being written on stones or on parchment, as some of the law was, this is written on their hearts. What else is different about that statement with the law of Moses? That's it, Maynard. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of armies, and the people should seek the law from his mouth. But here, they will no more teach every man his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for everyone will be like the priest. Now, that's the ideal that God has in mind. It's like ecclesial life, brethren and sisters. Ecclesias are based upon the new covenant, headed up in the three great virtues of faith, hope, and love. This ecclesia should never be that chaps like myself and Johnny Knowles and a few others should be up here as class leaders and that we're going to tell you everything. That should never be. It should be that we should and we do move amongst each other and we exchange ideas. It's not a question of coming up and saying, you know, I want to know the Lord, brother. We should all know the Lord. You know why? Because that word brother in the Greek is adelphos, and we are Christadelphos, every one of us. Every man his brother, that word is adelphos, and the word in the Greek means from the same womb. And the word neighbor is the Greek word politis, which means a citizen, one of the same politic, as it were. So we are citizens of the new Jerusalem. We are born of the same womb, because Jerusalem is the mother of us all, and we should all know the Lord. And we shouldn't know it from stones or from books. We should know it in our hearts, and we should see each other as that way, reflections of the truth in life. And whilst we may not be able to expound the truth to our brethren and sisters, we can walk in a way, brethren and sisters, with our feet to illustrate to everyone that written on our hearts is the principles of that law. Look at Romans chapter 2. This is what Paul's talking about. Same apostle again, same argument. This is what he means in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, quoting the words of Jeremiah. Verse 14 of Romans 2. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So here, to use language which perhaps can reduce that to its simplicity, here is a verse which is saying, you take the Gentiles, says Paul, some of them never heard of the law, and yet, lo and behold, ignorant though they may be of the principles of the law, or the, shall I say, the details of the law, the principles of the law are seen in their lives. And if you, he says, and you would show the work of the law written on their hearts, and they never heard of it, some of them. Why? Because all God's principles, be it dressed up in the law of Moses, or wherever it is found, are the same. And therefore, when they're revealed in the new covenant, they are but the principles which the law of Moses, by its types and its shadows, endeavored to cast into the mind and into the hearts of the children of Israel. And God says, I will write them there. Every man, woman, and child virtually becomes a priest in the sense that they all know what a wonderful thing that is. And there's no seeking the law at his mouth, because the law has got to be sought in here. And that's where it's got to be written, and it will be written that way. But how do you write? You ask yourself this question. These are the problems which prompt themselves to the mind as you study these words of the apostle. Ask yourself this question. Why is that law written in my heart and the other isn't? What's the difference? How come one got written there and the other one didn't get written there? What's the difference? How did God? David, for example, says that thy law was in his heart. It's the meditation all the day. What does Paul mean when he says that one law is written on stones and parchment and the other is written in our hearts? We may clearly see the contrast. We may say, good point. We may make a note of it. Ask yourself, what made the difference? How is the new covenant written in my heart? Why can't the old covenant be written there? Anybody want to make any suggestions? Yes, I suppose you could say that answer, but you could perceive the principles of life in the law nonetheless, couldn't you? Yes, I suppose that's true. But then again, the law gave David and others hope, didn't it? Abraham, or not Abraham so much, but those who come after the law, the faithful men of God, they had hope through the law because they saw what the law was getting at. But what's the difference? How does God write the new covenant in a man's heart so the other one seemingly can't be written in his heart? That's right, Nige. That's right. That's very true. And I think this is getting, I believe, very near the question. But you see what I'm trying to drive at, brethren and sisters? Don't accept cliche. You read that? Oh, the contrast is clear. Stone and heart. But you ask yourself the question. How does God get that law on my heart? Where the other one seems, well, it can't get that in my heart. In the same way that this one can be got. What is the difference? Well, I believe it's in the words of Paul in that chapter. Not Paris. Do you see what I'm trying to draw it? I want everyone in this class not only to understand the principles of Hebrews and understand the details of the law, but why? What makes those things different? What makes that so much more vibrant than the law of Moses? Why should it go into my heart if never anything should go into my heart? Got it? The blood of Jesus Christ is what writes it there. You see, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. The law of Moses never said that. You see, there's the difference. We've got a law which has got a great promise in it. Its shadows and its types are there. But when you come to a new covenant, brethren and sisters, when God brings us before him, and for Christ's sake, obliterates all that's wrong in our life and pronounces us righteous, so we can stand up before God without shame and look, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ in the face and go into the kingdom of God, because a man suffered in agony. That goes into your heart, written with blood. The law of Moses didn't do that. Look at that man on that cross. Look at him. Have a look at him up there, hanging up there with men reviling him. What for? To write that in our hearts. There's an emotional content there, brethren and sisters, the law of Moses never had. Never could have. Look at those 12 men that he took around with him in Judea, Samaria, Galilee, who didn't understand what he was talking about, but who 6 weeks later stood up, bold and courageous, and went to death and martyrdom for his sake. What changed them? What was it that the law of Moses could never do to those Galilean fishermen? Because they lived with a man that they'd grown to love so much, and no greater love has any man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends, and that got ingrained into their heart. And you know what's wrong with us? We don't come to the Sunday morning meeting sufficiently educated in mind to understand that. We don't see in the emblems on that table, brethren and sisters, the price that was paid. We don't understand the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't understand the love of God in him. He was on that cross, and they hurled him all the hate that men could possibly conjure up. priests that had been belittled by him and absolutely put to shame because they didn't understand the law as he did, smarting under his criticism, and their pride stung to the very quick, were now at the foot of that cross, whipping up the crowd and pouring into his face all the contempt that man could ever dream of, and the love of God overcome it. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so many days later, they were pricked in their hearts. And God pricked it into their hearts. I will write that in their hearts, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Now there's your difference. And if we can't see that, brethren and sisters, we can't see anything. That's what we've got to concentrate upon, the tremendous price that was paid for us and the great love that was manifest on our behalf. The law of Moses is lovely. It's in our hearts. It can be written there, but not like that. The law of Moses can be written in our hearts because we love the exposition of it. We love the way in which its types and shadows all point forward to Christ. It's interesting. But this is more than interesting. This is absolutely so powerful, brothers and sisters, that it should stamp our hearts indelibly with that principle. That this is what a man did for his friend who never deserved it, when he was left alone in the world, never had a friend on the earth, men who forsook him and fled, and cursed and swore to people, I don't know the man. And yet he went on and on and on in that inexorable love, and hung there in mortal agony, that we might have life. Now that's the burden of that chapter. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Who's heard the terms merciful, or rather unrighteousness, sins and iniquities? Where have you find those three terms brought together in the scriptures before that? No, where have you heard those three terms mentioned in the scriptures and brought together in that way? Might have been a few years ago that we studied the chapter, but we generally repeat ourselves pretty well. No. What's that thing? Well, that's not a bad guess, because that's what we were on for the last 15 years, so you couldn't be wrong. It's in Leviticus, but where in Leviticus? Huh? No, it's not 11 or 19. Where were those three terms, unrighteousness, iniquities and sins? Where, oh where, and on what day did God bring those three terms together? On the Day of Atonement. Now, can you see my point? Do you think, brethren and sisters, that what we've just been saying is just an emotional outburst? Isn't that based upon Paul's exposition there of all the days that he could remember at that time to bring before their attention on the Day of Atonement, when God forgave all their unrighteousness, their sins and iniquities, and yet the very day in which it was clearly pointed out that that day couldn't save them, that priest couldn't save them, that bullock and that goat couldn't save them, and that blood couldn't save them, and it pointed forward to the day when God would forgive their unrighteousness, their sins and iniquities, and I will remember no more. Paul points out in another place, when he uses that phrase again, that under the law of Moses, God made a remembrance of their sins and iniquities every year. But here, under the new covenant, he will remember them no more. Now Paul just finishes that exposition just with a simple statement. In that he saith anew, he made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. You know, brothers and sisters, incredible. That terminology is taken from the Old Testament. We haven't got time to turn it up now. Psalm 102, Isaiah 61, or 51 rather, those are the two major references in which the terms waxing old and decaying are found. They're used in the law of Moses. But you know those terms are found also, or one of them at least, is found in the life of Abraham. In a most significant context, when God revealed for the first time to Sarah that she would be the one through whom the promise would come, she made the point that she was waxing old. And she was the one who thought by her schemes that she could produce the boy by natural means through Hagar. And it was when Sarah had waxed old and things according to the flesh were impossible that God made the promise for the first time to that woman. And if ever there was an illustration of Paul's point, there it is.
Sarah, it's got to be a new covenant. Your ideas are no good. They haven't worked. And Sarah, you're too old. They will never work. And when she had waxed old, God made her a promise. Not law, a promise. And Sarah accepted that promise, as the apostle points out in Hebrews 11, and became the mother of millions. Wonderful, isn't it, brethren and sisters? That which is waxing old is ready to vanish away. Sarah was ready to vanish away. But before she vanished away, there was that wonderful promise of God which came to fruition, and which the foundation seed was born, in whom all nations ultimately would be blessed because of his greatest seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous chapter, that one, brethren and sisters, as they all are in Hebrews. And you can imagine the impact of those words upon people who are far more familiar with the Old Testament background than what we are. And all those reflections in there reflecting on the greatness of that covenant and of the greatness of the one who was its mediator. Thank you, Keith.